One more time, good morning. Thanks.
Good morning.
Thanks for putting up with me a little more than normally you do. We are in Mark's Gospel this morning. We're continuing in Mark's Gospel. And we have an uncomfortable topic to discuss today. Kind of forewarned you a little bit last week by giving you the title ahead of time, the text ahead of time. Suffering. I don't want to talk about suffering, right? But it's important that we do. It's really important that we do. Before I read the text and before I pray, I just want to make you, I want to plant a little idea in your head right now that I'm going to use consistently this morning, and I want you to chew on it. I'm going to use an expression that perhaps is uncomfortable to you, or maybe unknown to you, or maybe just strange sounds oxymoronic to you, maybe. I've had people react that way. We're going to talk this morning a fair bit about suffering well. Suffering well. Nobody likes suffering well. I just want you to chew on that a little bit as we think about this painting. Is it representative of Simon of Cyrene taking up the cross of Jesus as he was unable from physical exhaustion to carry it all the way up the hill? And so another was made to suffer in the carrying of that heavy object on behalf of Jesus. And of course, today we'll discover that metaphor, take up your cross, is used here by Mark. If you will, please read with me Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34, just a little portion here this morning, and then we'll pray. In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Father, thank you again for Mark and his perspective, guided and inspired by your Spirit, his simple and yet very often profound perspective. And I pray this morning as we try to unpack these words a little bit and see who you are, I pray that that will happen, Lord. Your word is fundamentally the revelation of who you are. And so I pray, God, that we would see you this morning. Trust that along the way we'll perhaps see ourselves as well, maybe in an unflattering light, maybe not. But I pray that as everything, Lord, we do, that this would give you glory. May you be glorified by the reading of your word, by the hearing of your word, by the studying of your word, the preaching of your word, the application of your word. Thank you, Father, for leaving us with these, your scriptures. Amen. Suffering well. I don't know. I once, many years ago, prayed for my students before class. One of them came to me and told me that a certain student wasn't with us today because they had been diagnosed with mononucleosis, and they were probably going to be missing days, if not weeks, of class. I said, yeah, I'd be happy to pray. And I prayed in front of those students aloud, for a lot of things, and among them, I prayed that this student would suffer well. And afterward, you have no idea how many students came to me and said, "What was that? You're supposed to pray that they get healthy. You're supposed to pray that Jesus would heal them. You're supposed to suffer well." Which became the basis of an important conversation, one that we're going to share today here, I think. Well, before we get into that, of course, where are we contextually? Right? Where have we been from last time? And it's kind of all starting to pull together now. So if you missed last week, or if you kind of weren't paying as much attention as you wish you had been, let me tell you now that last week's text was all about the actual real heart of Jesus' ministry. We have this tendency, we people, we have this tendency to make of Jesus something that we want, right? Some people make of Jesus the sort of hippie preacher. About who Jesus was. Some people make of him a guru, a wise man sitting on a mountaintop somewhere. Not who he was either. Others are happy to acknowledge that he was a great man, but stop short of calling him the Messiah. It's not accurate either. So last week's text was fundamentally about the fact that Jesus is whom he actually really is, and that is the Messiah who's going to suffer first. And he's not just going to suffer, he's going to die first. And then he'll rise, and he'll be glorified. And we saw last week that there was this a little bit of an aha moment. Okay, these words have been said out loud for the first time. This is the very first revelation of what will be several, where Jesus talks about his resurrection. But obviously they're not quite getting it just yet. And so today, take up your cross. Verse 34, calling the crowd to him with his disciples. So these 12 who have been learning and studying, and they're starting to get it, these 12 to whom he just revealed the fact that he's going to suffer and be killed. The 12 to whom he just said, at least to Peter, get behind me, Satan, when Peter had the audacity to try to rebuke the Messiah. To those 12 and to this crowd that is gathered, he says these words. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Wow. Take up his cross. Well, first of all, we are coming at this text from the now. And right now, I say cross, and you maybe are wearing a piece of jewelry. Perhaps you've got a necklace or an earring or something. Maybe it's on a ring of yours. And the cross has become this embraced, beloved symbol of Christianity. But it was not so. When these words were written, the cross was a symbol of shame. There was nothing more shameful than to have someone in your family who was such a terrible criminal that they weren't just killed, they were crucified. If someone in your family, your circle, was crucified by the Romans, that was just the worst. You can't talk about that. You don't want to think about that. You don't want to be associated with that. There's a shame in that that we don't feel. We have, in the ensuing years, we have embraced the symbol of the cross. We've made it something that is beautiful. We've made it a simple symbol of the entire gospel. But it was not so. So when Jesus says to his disciples, whom he's just told, I'm going to die, suffer and die, and to this crowd, they don't have any of that context, they're not entirely sure what's going on, but he says to them, take up the cross. Let him deny himself. Take up his cross. What on earth? Jesus, what were you talking about? Well, again, Jesus isn't the figure that we imagine him to be. He's who he really is. They imagined him, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, they imagined him as a future king. They imagined him as a conquering hero. They imagined him as restoring land and king and temple and law. That's not who Jesus is. We imagine him today, and we talked about this just last week, we imagine him today sometimes as giver of all good things. We imagine him as, let's be honest, Santa Claus. He's here to give us all these lovely things. We imagine him sometimes as this big vending machine in the sky. And if all we do is come and approach him with the right words at the right time, then he will answer all our prayers and give us all these delightful things that we think we need to have. But that's not who Jesus is either. Jesus is the one who said to these people and to us, take up your cross. Which is a pretty simple statement, right? I hope you're aware there's a big difference between simple and easy, right? This is really a simple thing. Jesus is saying very simply, look, I called you, I bought you, I redeemed you, so now you should follow me. You should obey me. Okay, like that's easy. Look, we put it in one little sentence. How simple is that? But it's not easy, is it? Simple, yes. Easy, no. Are you kidding me? Because there's this whole cross part involved. And that seems at least to imply the word suffering, and none of us likes that. We live in a world, and I'm thankful for it, we live in a world that has a cure for most of the things that we suffer from, right? I mean, think about it. Think about it in your own story. Just think about your own medical history. I go back through your mind's eye, all the various and sundry things that have gone wrong with you physically. Haven't most all of them been rectified? Either through some medicine or just through the natural healing process that God gave to us, some piece of technology perhaps. Maybe some of you are walking around here today with little electronic things inside of you, right? We've got all kinds of cool stuff that science has produced as God has enabled. We live in a world, and again, I'm thankful for it, where suffering, like, not so much. We have suffering, don't get me wrong, but we tend to have a cure for most of the things that ail us as well. This world, yikes, are you kidding me? I mean, think about it, guys. All y'all that are wearing glasses or contacts. Nope. I'm sure there are some of you in the room right now that literally cannot read without your glasses or your contacts, right? So you wouldn't be able to read in the ancient world. Maybe there are some of you whose vision is so bad up close that even with your little baby or your little grandbaby right there without your glasses, you couldn't see clearly their face. At this time in history, sorry, nothing we can do for you. It's just the way that it is. Or even worse, the most common antibiotic in the entire world today is penicillin or some version of penicillin, right? And it fixes so many things. I know many of you have medical backgrounds. Man, penicillin is an amazing thing, but it's only about 100 and change years old. So people in these days would get what you or I could literally fix with a single shot of penicillin, a drug derived, as I understand it, from mold. And what that fixes in us, these people would suffer with for ages, maybe die from. Suffering. The cross, though? So what's bound up in that metaphor of the cross? I want to think through these. I'm going to have you turn to a few portions of the Bible here this morning with me. I would like to suggest that there are at least four things bound up in this metaphor of the cross. Okay. Is Jesus telling these 12 disciples and all these other people, hey, you guys, every one of you, you're going to have to physically pick up a big old chunk of wood and drag it to your own crucifixion? Well, no, he's not telling them that. Although some of them probably would. History records that a few of the disciples were killed in some pretty awful ways. According to at least one tradition, Peter was crucified, although according to the tradition, he insisted upon being crucified upside down so as not to be crucified in the same way as Jesus, didn't feel he was worthy to be crucified in the same way as Jesus. So Jesus is not telling these people, y'all got to pick up a big heavy piece of wood and drag it up a hill because someday each and every one of you is going to be crucified. He's using this as a metaphor for what? I'd like to suggest that at least these four things. When we think of the cross, especially in the Roman context, like crucifixion, guys, that at the very least it means some measure of suffering. So I know I heard you. You all flipped. Lots of you already flipped to Acts. It's all right. You're cheaters. For those of you not cheating, Acts chapter 5. These are remarkable words. Acts 5 and verse 41. Have you ever said words like this? I got to be honest. I don't think I've ever said words like this. When they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. I'm going to ask you this morning to ponder your own life a little bit. I'm going to ask you for the first time right now. If I say, have you ever suffered for the cause of Jesus? Is there something that jumps immediately into your mind? For some of you, there probably is. For some of you, there's an incident, there's an event, there's a set of circumstances that immediately pops into your brain. Others of you might think, well, I don't know, especially those of you that are maybe a little younger, I don't know if I've ever suffered anything for Jesus. If you have something that popped immediately into your brain, if you do, if there's something right there off the top of your mind, was your immediate reaction to rejoice that you got to suffer for Christ? I'll be honest with you, I don't think mine usually is. We tend to get mad. It's not fair. Why does this happen to me? We get mopey. The worst. We react in some way that usually isn't so much rejoicing. And yet here's Jesus saying, y'all got to pick up your cross and suffer. We want an end to the suffering. We have been told for two generations now that modern medicine has a pill that will cure anything. We want an end to suffering. We don't want it to continue. As I said at the outset, I prayed once upon a time that a student would suffer well if they had to. But no. We want you to pray that he'd be healed. Suffer well. What does that mean? What does that even look like? We're being told, Jesus is telling us, if we really genuinely want to follow him, we're going to suffer. So is there a right way, wrong way? Yes. The answer is yes. Y'all know what suffering the wrong way looks like. You've probably done it. I've done it. Right? Wives, please do not out your husbands right now. But my guess is, ladies, many of you have big, strong, burly husbands who, when they become sick, yeah. Oh, woe is me. You have one of those in your life? Don't say anything. We have opportunity all the time, guys, to suffer well. And I'm not saying I'm the paragon of this. I'm not saying I'm the single best example of this, because I am not. I'm a little bit thankful my wife's not here this morning to point that out. Yeah, I know my mother and my mother-in-law. They're both here. And all my kids. I'm not getting off the hook that easy, am I? A call to suffering in an age where we don't want to suffer. In an era where we think of that as like the absolute worst, right? I have a cold. I mean, at the risk of sounding just a little bit unemotional this morning, you got a cold. Like, you're going to get over it in a couple of days. Like, rub some dirt on it and move on. I mean, we get so... My point is not the cold, guys. My point is we get so consumed with the suffering and we allow it to sort of weigh us down and we forget that we're actually sometimes called to suffer. And we forget that people like in Acts chapter 5 counted it as joy, that they were considered worthy to suffer. Now, it's important at this point that we understand there's a couple different kinds of suffering in the world, okay? There is suffering in the world simply because. There is suffering in the world that just nothing, there's no cause other than the fact that we live in a broken, messed up world, right? It's just because. There's suffering. Once upon a time, a lot of years ago, when I was working at the old chainsaw shop, we used to rent moving trucks. We rented Ryder trucks. And so we had these 24-foot-long trucks parked over there for so people could rent them. They were parked right underneath a row of cottonwood trees. One day in the city of Kendallville, a pretty ugly storm blew through, and one of those cottonwood trees fell in such a way, you couldn't have planned it better, it literally turned the 24-foot straight truck into a taco. I mean, it just hit it perfectly in line and wrapped the truck around the tree, right? Is that suffering for Jesus? Well, no, it's just a broken, messed up world and the dumb tree fell, right? There was a lot of suffering involved in that. There's a lot of paperwork, a lot of all kinds of other stuff. But that's not the kind of suffering we're talking about this morning. That's one kind. There is a second kind of suffering in this world, and that is your sin, my sin, causes us trouble. And that's not what we're talking about either. If you sin, if you yell and scream and say awful things at a person and it comes back to haunt you, like, you brought that upon yourself. That's not what Jesus is talking about where he says, take up your cross and suffer. What we're talking about this morning is this third category of suffering, that is, because I'm a Christian, I'm going to have to endure a certain level of suffering in certain areas of my life. Sometimes it'll be real obvious, sometimes maybe not so. Once upon a time, I've told this story a lot, so I'll give you the short version this morning. Once upon a time, I was a senior at the University of Michigan, working on graduating. It's the beginning of my senior year. And as all you know, it's all about credits, right? You got to have the magic number of credits in order to graduate. And I discovered, looking through my remaining schedule, that I'm going to be one credit short. Oh, well, that's easy. I just got to find a little tiny one credit thing I can do. No problem, right? Most college courses are 3 or 4 credits, just a tiny little one credit thing I need to do. And being me, which is to say not always the most thoughtful, I decided it would be a really good idea my senior year as a recently married guy just trying to graduate. I'm going to take a one credit independent study in ancient Greek with a professor that I knew who wasn't a Christian. And so I approached this professor and I said, Professor, I've taken 4 semesters of Greek here at the University of Michigan, and I'm interested in taking a little one credit independent study with you as my supervisor. Would you be willing to do that? And he said, oh yeah, sure, it'd be great, I'd be willing to do that. And I said to him, now you know me, I had a class of his earlier in my career, I said, you know me and you know that I am a Christian. He said, yeah, I remember that about you. And I said, I know that you have said out loud that you are not. Yeah, I'm not, I'm a hedonist, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die, that's it. When you're dead, you're plant food, the end. I said, okay. I said, now my independent study is going to be on Acts chapter 7, which is in the Bible, which as a Christian is kind of a big deal to me. We're not going to have a problem with this, right? This is going to be cool. He's, oh yeah, this will be great. It'll be fine. Okay. So the semester went on. And throughout the course of the semester, to spare you all the details, he made it really painfully obvious that he was not a big fan of Christianity. Every single time we met, he found some way of mocking either me personally or my faith or faith in general or Christianity specifically. And on and on and on and it went. Okay, whatever. You're the man. I got to submit to this. Okay. And so I submit my paper. Ever take one of these classes in college? If you have a chance to, don't. My entire grade is this 30-page paper. That's it. There's nothing else. That's it. So I turn this paper in at the end of the semester. I go home for Christmas. This was back in the days before email was quite as popular, so I had to wait till I got back to campus to actually get my grades. So I get back to campus after Christmas, and I get my mail and my grades, and a little fear and trepidation. Look, and I have an incomplete. Incomplete. I turned it in. I panicked. I turned it into his secretary. What if she lost it? What if I turned the wrong paper? And what did I do? And I called, and she goes, oh, yeah, we got your paper right here, but the professor wants to see you. Oh, okay. Get called to the office. You love those moments, right? I said, okay. So I go to talk to the professor. And the professor, I kid you not, guys, I couldn't make this story up. The professor has my paper in his hands as I got into the office. And there's no ink on it anywhere. He hasn't read and marked anything. I hate that. He turns all the way to the back to my bibliography, all the books that I use to do this research. And he goes, we'll make this real easy. I'm going to give you a name. You're going to tell me if that author, the person that I read to study to do my work, I'm going to give you the name. You're going to tell me if that person is a Christian or not. Okay. He goes, Dr. Walvoord, who's that? I go, well, he was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary for a lot of... Oh, he's a Christian? Yeah, he's a Christian. Can't use him. Scratched him off. He proceeded to go through my entire, I don't know, 20, 30 page, entry bibliography. There were a couple of them I didn't know. A couple of these authors, I don't know. Okay, fine, you can use that guy. Every other person that I said, yes, that's a Christian, he said, you can't use them. And I finally turned to him, I said, Dr. Fossum, like, this is a research paper on Acts chapter 7, like, it's in the Bible. I sort of feel like I ought to be able to use Christian sources. Nope. Not going to give you a grade until you fix it. Okay. I tell that story, guys, because that's, in my estimation, real live suffering for Jesus. This guy was not okay with Jesus. He was not okay with Christianity. And he made that very painfully obvious to me and to anybody else that would listen to him. Okay, that's this third category that we're talking about today. Take up your cross. And I didn't do it very well at first. I fought. At first, I argued, I petitioned, I sent emails, I found his boss and contacted his boss, and I didn't bear the cross particularly well. And then eventually it occurred to me that maybe that's not the right answer. Maybe, just maybe, it's all going to work out in the end somehow or another, and I'm just going to endure this. And strange how that worked. As soon as I came to that conclusion, he emailed me and said, fine, I'll give you a C- and let you graduate. Not the greatest grade, but I graduated. So when we say suffering, guys, we are not talking about suffering that is, number one, just caused by the brokenness of the world. We are not talking about, number two, suffering that is caused by your own sin or someone else around you. We are talking specifically, number three, about suffering for the name of Jesus, which is also going to lead to rejection. So if you've already cheated and flipped ahead to Luke, that's fine. Luke chapter 12. When Jesus says, pick up your cross, it seems to me that there is a sense of rejection in the midst of that as well. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 49, this little paragraph. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it had already been kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my desire until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I'm not going to ask you to say anything out loud this morning, but there's a really good chance that in this family of families, some of you have blood family that is not okay with you following Jesus. They either think you're doing it wrong, or they think it's a shame that you're doing it at all. There's some awkwardness, maybe worse. That's the kind of suffering, that level of rejection. And then you have, to me, I've long considered these words in 2 Timothy to be some of the most haunting. If you've never read these words, I almost feel like apologizing, because there's a sense in which ignorance is bliss. There's a sense in which if you've never read these words, I'm about to sort of pop a bubble, and I kind of apologize, and yet I don't, because it's the truth from the Word of God. If you've never read these words, guys, let your eyes move slowly. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all, everybody, all y'all, anyone, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be, not might, not could, will be persecuted. So, wait. If I sign up to follow Jesus, I'm signing up for persecution? To some degree or another, yeah. You are. The Bible talks about counting the cost. This is one of those costs. Now, you might argue, well, here in America, boy, we really don't suffer much persecution. And you'd probably be right if you're comparing us to, say, North Korea or China or someplace like that. And yet, at the same time, my guess is, if we spent the rest of our time here this morning just telling stories, my guess is lots of you have stories wherein you have, in fact, been persecuted for your faith. The Bible told you it was going to work that way. And for a few, I hope it's not you. Selfishly, I hope it's not me either. Look at Acts chapter 7. This was the text, the end of the text I did all that research on so many years ago. Acts chapter 7, I think, is my father's favorite passage in the Bible. If you're familiar with Acts chapter 7, you'll understand that. After giving what is the longest sermon recorded in the New Testament, you know, that's interesting. The longest sermon recorded in the New Testament is by just some guy named Stephen. He's a deacon. He's not one of the apostles. He's not anybody super famous. Longest recorded sermon in all of the New Testament. After giving this emotionally charged, powerful gospel sermon to a group of Jewish people who were rejecting Jesus, they responded like this. When they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and rushed together at him and cast him out of the city and stoned him. Stephen becomes recorded in history as the first known martyr. Probably were some other people that had been killed. We just don't know their names. So when Jesus says, back in our text in Mark 8, take up his cross. Anyone who would follow me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is what he's talking about. Well, this doesn't sound like Jesus wants me to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. This doesn't sound like Jesus wants me to plant a seed of faith and, you know, reap a harvest of riches. This is the real Jesus, guys. So how do we apply this to you? Again, not asking you to say anything out loud, not pointing any fingers, just asking questions this morning. So as we've been talking through this, suffering for the cause of Christ, have things been jumping to your mind? Rejection, persecution. We talked last week about the idea that we're supposed to be constantly, consistently crawling up on the altar, the image and the metaphor of Abraham and Isaac, and Paul uses it again in his letter to the Romans, that we're supposed to be crawling up on that altar, presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. Let me ask the question, if there's nothing in there that's coming to your mind, why not? And for some of you, there's a perfectly legitimate reason. For some of you, the perfectly legitimate reason is, I'm 12. Okay. And for some of you, there's another perfectly legitimate reason. And that perfectly legitimate reason is, I'm not actually a Christian. And that would explain it. That would explain why none of those things are markers in your life. Now, it's at this point that we have to be really, really careful not to commit a grave theological error. Because many a preacher has preached this passage and turned it into, see, you got to earn it. You got to work for Jesus. Hang on. Look at the text. Back to Mark. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And then he asks this remarkable, amazing question. What can a man give in return for his soul? It's a rhetorical question. And the obvious answer is what? Nothing. Nothing. The power of the gospel, guys, is that there's nothing that you could give in exchange for your own soul. There's nothing you could do to make no longer broken the soul that you carry inside this body. I am, you are, we are broken. To use the fancy word we talked about in Sunday school this morning, we are depraved. There's nothing. I have nothing. What could a man give for his own soul? The answer is nothing, and that's the beauty of the gospel, because you have nothing, neither do I. And Christ reached down and redeemed you, called you to himself. I gave you the old adage a couple of weeks ago about the Native American gent talking about the ring of fire and that worm in the midst. That worm do anything to deserve being plucked out of that? No, it's a worm. So am I. Years ago, used to sing in a little Christian a cappella group on campus. And one of my absolute favorite gospel songs that we sang had words that were uncomfortable. The song has a line that says, I'm a wretch, I'm a worm, I'm a no good sinner. But you said you'd save me anyway. Ours is a God who makes good on his promises. And it is not of anything you have done that he's drawn you and pulled you and brought you to himself. You didn't earn that. You couldn't earn that. It's not possible. What can a man give in exchange for his own soul? Nothing. So let's not miss the main point. Please, in the midst of talking about suffering well, in the midst of talking about taking up your cross, don't ever get confused into thinking, oh, okay, if I don't do that, then I'm not actually... Slow down. Taking up my cross is a response of gratitude to my Savior. It doesn't work. This is the typical wrong way people get it. Okay, so you want to be a Christian? Okay, there's your cross. Pick up your cross. Carry it. If you get to the finish line, we'll declare you good enough. You passed heaven's entrance exam. You get in. No. What Jesus is saying, what could you possibly give? There's nothing you could give. What Jesus is saying is, hey, you, I choose you. And as an act of gratitude, you pick up that cross and bear it until the day I call you home. It's a whole different idea. And it is what the scriptures teach here and consistently elsewhere. You didn't earn it. You couldn't earn it. I didn't earn it. I couldn't earn it. None of us could. We couldn't collectively. Think about that. We couldn't collectively do enough good to save even one of us here in this room. Because we're all broken. We're all sinners. What could you give in exchange for your soul? Absolutely nothing. So, when we continue reading, don't get confused now. The last part, verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Oh, see, there it is, preacher. If we don't work it out ourselves, then we're going to lose our salvation. Where do you see that? He just said, what could you possibly give in exchange for your own soul? And now he's just contradicting himself and saying, well, yeah, but you know, you gotta... No, goodness, no. What is he talking about? Actually, that'll be the subject of next week as we get into Mark 9 and we talk about the transfiguration of Jesus. This is Peter Paul Rubens. He's a little after the Renaissance. Those of you getting to know my preferences, I really like Renaissance art. This is a little bit later than that. The transfiguration, that brief little glimpse of the glory. But notice, please, we had the suffering first. So too it is in our lives. Brothers and sisters, if you are this morning suffering, maybe it's visible, maybe it's obvious because you're physically suffering. Maybe it's not so visible or not so obvious because it's emotional suffering. Maybe there's something spiritual just eating at you. The suffering comes before the glory, guys. It's always worked that way in God's economy. The suffering comes before the glory. Father, thank you. It's going to sound weird to say this, Lord, but thank you for suffering. Because along the way, you have told us that we get to experience just a tiny little bit of what Jesus did in his suffering. And I pray, God, that the next time one of us or some of us, several, maybe all of us, get an opportunity to suffer, not because of the brokenness of the world, not because of our own sin, but to legitimately suffer because of the name of Jesus. I pray that the next time that happens, we'll respond like those folks in Acts did. That you will, by your Spirit, prompt us to rejoice for being considered worthy to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus. If that happens, God, that's not going to be us. I can't do that. Pretty sure these, my friends, can't do that either. If that happens, Lord, it's going to be because you have made it so. And so, Father, ahead of time, I give you the glory for that. I give you the praise for that. I pray that in the coming days and weeks and months, as we do, every single one of us, because it's going to happen, we're going to suffer to some degree. Cause these words from your scriptures to come back to our minds, Lord, that you, the Messiah, suffered first, that you, the very Savior, didn't just suffer, but died in our stead. Help us, Father, to remember, to be encouraged by, and to suffer well because of it when suffering does come our way. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.